Well, we're going to get into John 5, and we're going to be in verse 31. So if you want to go there with me this morning, John 5, 31. This will be our last message in chapter 5. We're going to go all the way down to verse 47. I want to read this because I'm going to kind of chop it up as I go through it this morning to teach kind of the story. And then we'll get to some really compelling thoughts that Jesus had that are going to go so well with what we've been singing about this morning. So John 5, 31, it says, "If I alone bear witness about myself," and this is Jesus talking, he says, "my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Verse 35. "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me to the Father, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard." Now this is a really stinging indictment that he's speaking to these religious leaders. He says, "His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." You catch Jesus' tone here? It's strong. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" Oh man, he is really getting dirty. "If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is some powerful stuff. As we've been studying through the book of John, especially chapter 5, we've been looking at these subjects. We've talked about enjoying Jesus by surrendering to his authority. We've talked about honoring God by obeying his Son. But of course, no one surrenders or obeys until they believe Jesus. And that's kind of what we're dealing with here in this text. If evidence alone could achieve that, then I doubt that John 20 would have said this. It said, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." I mean, as I read a verse like that, or two verses like that, I think, why omit all this evidence? If I'm trying to build a case for Jesus, why would I leave out things that would be compelling evidence, things that are factual, things that are actually meant like signs and wonders to point people to Jesus? Why would I leave these things out like John says he left them out? And as you study the gospel here, you see that it's because John had met many expert fact checkers who refused to believe. As he was traveling with Jesus, there's a lot of fact checkers in that world. John met people who became angrier in the face of truth. John met others who refused to believe after seeing miracles. And some refused to believe, if you can believe this, they refused to believe after being healed. They were miraculously healed. The guy we just talked about a couple weeks ago of a lifelong ailment, 38 years of being unable to move, and he's miraculously healed, and then he walks away and snitches on Jesus to the temple people. As we study this gospel, we're seeing that John had learned that mountains of evidence, it can't move sinful hearts. Sinful hearts that just simply, stubbornly refuse to believe. And while facts are very important to our faith, I want you to hear me say that, so I'm going to say it again. Facts are very important to our faith. Truth is very important to our faith. Only God's love can produce surrender and obedience. For this reason, our disciple-making must include more than filling people's heads with facts, which is what I think Jesus is really hammering down on in this passage this morning. We're going to see it in this passage, and it's also our big idea. Jesus seeks evidence of God's love in you. Jesus seeks evidence of God's love in you. But let's kind of get into this first point this morning. John insinuates here in verse 31 that Jesus was on trial. In fact, his whole letter, you get the picture as you're reading, you're going, man, it seems like Jesus was on trial since he was born. People were after him and talking about him and persecuting him and trying to kill him since the day he was born. But the thing we have to notice also is that Jesus wasn't always on the defensive. He wasn't on the defensive in this passage, was he? And while enemies relentlessly pursued Jesus in the court of public opinion, Jesus was good at turning the tables on his prosecutors. And for instance, in the prior section, he claimed to have been given authority over life and judgment. You remember that? We talked about that last week. And then there's the courtroom vibe in our present passage where Jesus calls upon what I'm going to call the testimony of five defense witnesses. You understand how court systems work? You get a defense witness. Well, Jesus is going to call on the testimony of five defense witnesses here in this passage. You probably picked up on them. I hope you caught them as we went through. But these defense witnesses are witnesses that everyone, including us, must wrestle with. And so I want to get right into this because there's five of them, and that means I'm going to have how many points? Five, because, you know, that's what we do. So the first one is this. The first witness is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Again, verse 31. Jesus said, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he was just agreeing with God's law, right? If you remember God's law, God made rules about, you know, you got to have reliable evidence, you got to have reliable witnesses, and oh, by the way, you got to have more than one, right? It's famous for quoting, you know, the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So Jesus is just agreeing. He's not calling himself a liar. He's not saying he's not reliable. He's just agreeing with God's law that, you know, he can't just bear testimony of himself. Now, I'm going to get to this later, but this is a very clever opening argument. He just lays it out there. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. It's a very clever argument because later he's going to call on the testimony of his father. That's going to be point number three, by the way, so you know we're halfway more there when we get there. But he's going to call on the testimony of his father later, which forced his accusers into a catch-22. Don't you love it when Jesus puts people in a catch-22? And they're like, I don't know how to respond. If they object, then they were admitting that Jesus was one with the Father, right? His Father gives testimony, he gives testimony, that'd be two. But if they object, then they have to admit that he's one with the Father, so that's kind of cool. If they agree, then they have to accept the Father's testimony as independent evidence of Jesus. It's a really clever argument. Anyway, he calls John the Baptizer as his first witness. Remember, we've talked about John. We talked about John in chapter 1. We talked about John in chapter 3. Remember, John was one of the three Johns we brought up in chapter 1? That's what we need, is more Johns, right? John the Baptizer is his witness in verses 32 to 35. Look at that again. Another bears witness about me, and I know his testimony is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things, and this is a really important verse to underline, but I say these things so you may be saved. You forget that? Forget that these things are written that we might be saved? Not just fill our head with facts, but that we might be saved. What is that? Going on, he says, John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Again, remember John the Baptizer? He was a humble witness. He believed that he had been born for the sole purpose of pointing other people to his cousin Jesus. Jesus accuses Israel here of treating the baptizer, John the Baptizer, he was a prophet of God. He accuses Israel of treating the baptizer, look at the verse, more like a shiny object for their temporary enjoyment. I mean, he was gloves off on this particular occasion, wasn't he? You guys were happy to have John around. He was a bright, burning light, man. Israel's like, yeah, God hasn't talked to us for 400 years, and now he's back. Woo! They're getting excited about John. But they were treating him like a shiny object for their temporary enjoyment instead of God's holy messenger. He had a very serious message that they should have received, but they wouldn't. And that made me ask this question. Are we all that different from them? I mean, don't we too enjoy name-dropping famous preachers? I follow this guy, or I follow that guy, or hey man, we follow John the Baptist. Yeah. Don't we do that? Don't we also enjoy consuming church without participating? I hope somebody does that, because I'm not going to. I hope that gets done, or that gets taken care of. I don't know who's going to do it, but I hope it gets done. We bring our consumer mindset that the world has indoctrinated us in, and we bring that into the church. It becomes entertainment, right? I'm not accusing you of that. I'm just saying, don't we generally do that, right? Or maybe we enjoy scoring great seats at a Christian concert. I got to go to Casting Crowns recently, and man, I love Casting Crowns. Have I told you that before? Love me some Casting Crowns. And I love scoring great seats at a Christian concert, but are we willing to rejoice in a while in the smoke and the lights like they did here with John and the light of John? He was a burning light, Jesus said. But then do we just return home undisturbed by God's message? I hear people all the time, man, it was a great concert. My next question is, well, how did it impact you? How did it change you? How did the words, how did the message change who you are? Or was it just entertainment? Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? You all were happy to have John the Baptist with you for a while, but he didn't receive his message. Like Israel, we forget God sends human testimony. Why did Jesus say the purpose? That we may be saved. You know why we go to a Christian concert? Because there's salvific. There's a word for you. I couldn't figure out how to use the word salvation in that sentence. There's salvific value. Right? There are things being sung that have value to your soul, to change you and to transform you and to encourage you and to motivate you. And songs can do that, right? I hope that's true of you. I hope that's true of those you listen to. I hope that's true of your church experience. And I hope that's true of your Christian concerts. Now, after calling on John the Baptizer, the next witness that Jesus called on was the testimony of, this is going to sound a little strange, miraculous signs. Miraculous signs. Look at verse 36. In verse 36, Jesus contrasts himself with the baptizer. There's a contrast here. He says, my testimony is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I was just thinking, you know, Jesus said there was no greater man than John the Baptist. But now he's saying, my testimony is greater than his. That's some powerful testimony. The baptizer differed from most prophets because instead of being validated by miraculous signs, he came preaching a message of repentance and baptizing people. He didn't do anything wild or crazy. He was kind of wild and crazy looking, but he just came baptizing people and telling people to repent. Jesus says here, the works his Father gave him to accomplish, which will eventually include being raised from the dead, which is pretty big. They bore witness that he was greater than the baptizer and every previous prophet Israel had received. So you have John the Baptist and the miraculous signs. These are excellent defense witnesses, right? They're great witnesses. But as I've already given you a heads up on, there's a bigger witness, a greater witness that's hard to argue against his testimony. And that witness is Jesus' third witness, and it's God the Father. Look at verses 37 and 38. After mentioning his Father in verses 18 to 30, like we've talked about God the Father, Jesus brought him up long before today's message. Jesus now recalled his testimony in verses 37 and 38. So I imagine Jesus, if he was really in a courtroom, he'd be like, okay, I reserve the right to recall this witness later, and this is what he's doing. Verse 37 and 38, he recalls this witness, the Father, to give a very stinging indictment of these religious leaders. He says, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. And by the way, that happened the day John the Baptist baptized Jesus, right? When did the Father bear witness of the Son? That's a big day. Voice comes from heaven, this is my Son who am well pleased. Like, how do you deny that physical, audible testimony? That to me, that's a very powerful proof of my faith. So then you wonder, how could Jesus say this next part? He says to them, his voice you have never heard. Isn't that interesting? His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, while I do think these leaders missed Jesus' baptism, I don't think that was his point. What he was saying was that your rejection of me proves your disbelief in the one who sent me. That was his Father. And worse yet, he says, you've studied the scripture your whole lives. That's who he was talking to. He says, you've studied the scriptures your whole lives, but you've never heard God's voice nor let his word abide in you. If you know anything about the religious leaders of those days of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all of these, what I know Pastor Chuck Swindoll calls the temple mafia, their rhetoric kept them from knowing God and hearing God's voice. In fact, Jesus really gets onto them. He basically suggests that they've been congratulating themselves about their interpretations of Scripture. If you can imagine, they're just walking around patting each other on the back. Man, that's a good interpretation. Man, those are some good rules you wrote about the Sabbath. 39 lifts. Man, that's impressive. Way to go. Problem was, while they're giving glory to themselves, they were giving no glory to God. And it just got worse and worse and worse. And this is a trap you really have to watch out for. You know, it's great for, you know, me as a pastor to hear somebody say, well, that was a really good sermon. Yeah, but did it bring glory to God? These guys masqueraded as spiritual guides, but they were really spiritual manipulators. Really have to watch out for this in today's culture. Not that it might happen, but it happens all the time. It's been happening for years. These guys were masquerading themselves as spiritual guides, but they were really spiritual manipulators, just advancing sinful desires and short-sighted political ambitions and calling it God's will. They're like people who pulled the God told me card. Did everybody do that to you? You're having a conversation and they just have this selfish and unloving agenda or whatever, unbiblical agenda, this wild idea that they just have to do. And, you know, you're having the conversation and they're like, well, listen, God told me. Oh, okay. God told you. God told you something that is clearly contrary to his word, but you're rolling with it. Okay. Does anybody else see the problem with that? Who's getting the glory in that moment? It's not God. Pulling the God told me card to justify selfish and unloving agendas. Man, if we don't see that in our culture, I don't know. King Saul tried that in 1 Samuel 15. I don't know if you know this story or not, but it is classic. King Saul pulled the God told me card with God's prophet, who, by the way, if you know anything about the prophets, they're the ones that really did hear from God. They came to the people with messages from God. And so this king who had been put in place by God and his prophet comes to the prophet and says, you know, I think I did pretty good here. You got to read the story because I can't go into all of it. But then he's like, I've done so well. I'm really proud of myself. God's going to be proud of me. And Samuel looks at him. I can't even imagine. I feel like we probably just got killed in a moment. But Samuel looks at him and says, just stop. At one point in the conversation, I think I was reading the NIV, it just says, just stop. If it wasn't the sheep going in the background, it was his mouth that just wouldn't stop. And Samuel just was like, just stop. Sometimes I feel like we just need to say that to somebody, right? Just stop. Stop playing Christian. Stop pretending you're doing the will of God. Stop justifying your sinful, selfish agendas with the God told me card, because it just doesn't work. And people see right through it. People, at least, that know God's word and the discernment. So Samuel says to King Saul, he says, the Lord is only pleased when we obey his voice. Jesus went after that idea here in this passage. That's what he's going after. That's the heart here of this passage. And then Jesus, again, in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, I mean, if this isn't clear enough, if you love me, who loves Jesus? If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Ain't that a bummer? Jesus wants to dictate how we love him. I mean, he's God. He kind of gets the right to do that, right? If you love me, you will keep my commands. This segues beautifully into the fourth witness that Jesus called, and that is the Holy Scriptures. Look at verses 39 to 44. Verses 39 to 44, we are fools to ignore what Jesus said here in verses 39 to 41. Look here. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So having life has to do with coming to the Scriptures. It has to do with coming to Jesus. You see all that? It's common, very common, to equate having Bible knowledge with having eternal life. But do you see here that Jesus is like, that's not the way it works. Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, you remember this, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was in the same boat here at that time. He told Nicodemus in chapter 3 that salvation occurs by God's Spirit performing supernatural rebirth, not by someone memorizing a bunch of Bible verses or a bunch of doctrines. Do we love Bible verses? Yes, we do. You can say it. Do we love Bible doctrines? Yes, we do. But that is not how you have eternal life. By memorizing them or quoting them or studying them or whatever, that is not how eternal life happens. It happens supernaturally by spiritual rebirth. Grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is vital to our faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. We believe these things. But don't confuse, like many do, do not confuse knowing the Bible with knowing the God of the Bible. See the difference? There's a difference between knowing the Bible and knowing the God of the Bible. And that's exactly what Jesus accuses these people of. I mean, listen, Satan can quote the Bible. James tells us that, but should we follow Satan? Please say no. That was a risky question to throw out in the crowd, wasn't it? Yes, we can. No, don't do that. Now check out how Jesus scolded them further. This wasn't enough. Look at verses 41 to 44. Because I do not receive glory from you people, because I know you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. You like Pharisee so-and-so, or Sadducee so-and-so, or scribe this and that. Like, you receive all those guys. I'm here. You don't receive me. I'm supposed to be the point. right? How can you believe, Jesus says, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Apparently, their desire to receive glory from each other, it opened up some really dangerous doors, like to receiving self-promoting false teachers. And it wasn't just them that were going to be open to that. It was also going to be their followers. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul addressed a similar issue. And he concluded this very same thing. His conclusion said, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. But to put it another way, our calling is not to win the world with Bible trivia. According to Jesus in John 13:35, it's actually that people will see our love for one another, a love that we couldn't possibly have unless God's love was in us. People need to see that. They don't need to see your Bible trivia. They don't see you win at a Bible trivia game. We're spouting a bunch of verses. Well, I know what this says, and I know what that says, and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's what these guys were doing. And guess what? Jesus wasn't impressed. In fact, he looked rather unimpressed at this passage. I think we're confusing the world when we boast of Bible knowledge that is clearly not changing who we are and how we live. Would you agree with that? That's confusing. The world needs a better witness than hypocritical Christians who just talk past each other to prove our points or to gain followers, or who don't listen because you're just trying to plan what you're going to say next, or don't care and just excuse it with garbage excuses. The world needs to see better. That's what Jesus was telling these guys. I mean, imagine the impact if you and I were more like John the Baptizer, who said, like, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. Wouldn't that be something? Now, in closing this morning, I want to quickly consider the testimony of Jesus' fifth witness. So look with me real quick at verses 45 to 47. Jesus said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. And everybody in that crowd's like, whew, good, because you've really been hard on us today. There is one who accuses you, Moses. And I think if there was a soundtrack, it would have been dun, dun, dun right then. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You see, Jesus, very clear, they had a lot of hope in Moses. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, it's really hard to imagine, but Moses may have been the most convicting witness that Jesus brought against Israel. That may not make sense to you, especially because God was in that list, but Moses was a really big deal to Israel. The Jewish people often referred to his writings. There were some that only referred to his writings. They didn't like the prophets. They only liked Moses. They were like Moses-only people. In Israel, they regularly repeated the story of God using Moses to rescue their ancestors from Egyptian slavery. Like, that whole Red Sea thing was like a big deal that they talked about year after year after generation. Like, they loved Moses. But Jesus pointed out something that should have been obvious to everyone standing there that day. Moses never intended for Israel to worship him or his writings. Boy, don't we do that. It should have been evident to everyone who searched the scripture that Jesus was God's son. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Savior of the world, because every Old Testament verse, every sign, every symbol points straight at Jesus. You say, well, where did you get that? Well, Jesus affirmed this after his resurrection. He was on the road to Emmaus and he was talking to some disciples. In Luke 24:27, we're told, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Everything points to him. He's the point. He embodies everything God wants in a Christian, in a follower of God. And so it just makes sense that we should look like him, right? We should start becoming more like Jesus. The testimony of these defeats witnesses proves what I said at the start of this message. Their problem is our problem. The evidence is plentiful, yet our sinful hearts refuse to believe. We all struggle with it. We all have reasons we just don't believe. We don't surrender. We don't obey because we don't believe. And the solution is for God's Spirit to perform an act of mercy and grace that he promised back in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So it's not just about feeding the head. It's about feeding the whole person. It's about the Spirit of God being implanted in us to help us believe, to help us be changed. We need to lean into that. We lean into Bible study, but do we lean into God's Spirit transforming who we are and what we do and making us more like Christ? Does that make sense? That's what we need to lean into as disciples. And if we believe this, then we'll have to be careful that our rhetoric doesn't insinuate that we don't believe it. And most importantly, we need to remember our big idea again, that Jesus seeks evidence of God's love in you. In fact, point number six. Oh, I got 6 points. What? Fooled you? We could actually become defense witness number six, right? I mean, wouldn't that be cool that you could become a witness for Jesus, a testimony to his grace and his love? I mean, what was more compelling than when God's Spirit causes someone to overflow with his love? That's compelling. Bible trivia? Not so compelling. Changed life? That's compelling. I hope that your searching of the scriptures, your discipleship, your relationship with God is causing you to be more like Jesus. Something to think about this week. Let's pray. Father, I hope my brothers and sisters this morning will rejoice and join me, in fact, in repenting of being far too much like those in Israel. These people who put Jesus on trial and eventually murdered him. It's hard to imagine that we could become like that, or maybe we even are well on our way to being like that, but Jesus was quite clear. Help us, Lord, as we misuse your word. Help us to stop using it like a dictionary or encyclopedia or a textbook or a manifesto for descending or defending our sinful positions and our sinful desires. Help us to not proof text or just throw Bible verses at people. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to help us know you, to make us abound with your steadfast love, and to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. May we seek to be people who are full of God, not merely full of facts. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.